Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verses 1 to 12, and notice carefully as I read. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 12. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Now all that Israel did is not recorded. But that which is recorded, Paul says, serves as a type or an example by which we may learn today. First, we need to recognize that Christ was with the church in the wilderness. For that's the section of Hebrew history that he's talking about here. As much as he is with us by his Holy Spirit. For notice the emphasis there in the fourth verse of this 10th chapter. And did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, for that rock was Christ. Christ was with the church in the wilderness. And to that church in the wilderness, the gospel was preached, as well as the gospel has been preached unto us. Notice what Paul says over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews 4. And you will observe that the beginning of this first verse of the fourth chapter is connected with that which went before. And he's connecting it with the experience in the wilderness. For if you will notice the 12th verse of the previous chapter, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And it says we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then he speaks back, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And then he goes in the fourth chapter, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Thus Paul in Hebrews is talking about the same time period. The wilderness experience says the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us. And it's out of that experience of the wilderness that we are to find the types that pertain to us today. Now in this study tonight, we should direct our attention to just one experience of this wilderness history of ancient Israel, which will help us to better understand the position that we are in at this time of Earth's history. Moses, in beginning his final exhortation, his final review of the history of Israel, reviews this very experience that we're going to talk about tonight first. Why? The experience that he begins with, that he talks about as he begins his final review for the children of Israel, answered for them the question that they had on their mind. Why was there a delay in going into the land of Israel? Why was there that delay? Why did our fathers die? Why did our older brothers perish in the wilderness? Why did we not go in before this very time? And in the answer that Moses gave to that question, we can find some answers to the questions we have today of why we're here and what's God's plan for this present hour. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. And there Moses begins in the first chapter and tells them about some experiences and connects it in right at the beginning of his, as he reviews the history from Sinai on. Let's notice now, beginning with the sixth verse. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, at Mount Sinai, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and to all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, and the hills, and in the vale, in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, and unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give unto them and to their seed after them. As they were about to leave Horeb, he tells them, now you go on and go in and possess the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now beginning with the 19th verse, notice how he reveals the experience of that time. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which he saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are coming to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, be not discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and what cities we are to come. And the Lord, and the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God hath given us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the Lord, against the commandment of the Lord your God. Now I want you to notice in the following verses that we are finding in this chapter how Moses describes the attitude of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. 27th verse, ye murmured in your tents. And notice in the 32nd verse, yet in this thing ye did not believe in the Lord your God. And then we come on further into the 43rd verse. But as for you, turn you and take your... the Lord said to them, turn you, take your journey and into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then he answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will not go up and fight according to all that the Lord... we will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto you, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten with your enemies. And so I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. Now what then did God do? Verse 45. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. What a picture. Murmured. Rebelled, would not believe, and then acted presumptuously. And God said, I'm not even going to listen to you. I'm not even going to hear you. All these things are written aforetime, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now the details of what Moses is reviewing here are given in Numbers 13 and 14. Now, we do not have time to read all those two chapters tonight, but let's notice as we go back the highlights. Numbers 13 and 14. Israel had come to Kadesh Barnea, and it was decided that there were going to be 12 men that were going to search out the land. Every one a ruler among them, of those that were selected from the tribes of Israel. And the list of the names are given there in Numbers, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse. Through the 15th verse. And in the 18th verse, they were instructed to go and see what the land was all about. And it was the time, it says there in verse 20, of the first ripe grapes. And they went in and they came to the place in the valley of Eshcol. And they cut down one cluster of grapes. And in carrying that cluster, they had to carry it between two men. What a picture of abundance. Truly a land flowing with milk and honey. But when they came back and gave the report with the evidence before them of the vastness of the productivity of the land, they said the people of the land are giants. They're so strong. They dwell in walled cities. Verse 28. And we just can't go up and get them. We can't go up and take care of them because under the circumstances, why, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. And however, Caleb tried to steal the people and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome. Now we come to the 14th chapter. And that night, the whole congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept. And then the next day they said, word of God that we're back in Egypt. Let us make a captain and let us go back into Egypt. Let us return there instead of being here in this slaughter, in this matter of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And Joshua tried to still them and said, we're well able to go up and to take the land. Only rebel not against the Lord, and neither fear ye the people of the land. But the congregation took up stones to stone Joshua for urging them to go up and possess the land. And suddenly, the presence of God was seen in the sanctuary. Now, I want you to notice what God had to say about this. Turn to the 34th verse. Because of what they did, this is what God said. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Now that's an interesting statement. Ye shall know my breach of promise. In the New International Version and in the Berkeley translation, the statement says, you shall know what it is like to have me against you. The Revised Standard Version says, you shall know my displeasure. Interesting, the Hebrew word is just one single word, nuah, meaning no. In other words, God had said, go in. They said, we can't, we won't do it. And now he says, you shall know the meaning of my no. I tell you, you can't go in. You're going to understand what it means when I say no. Or as the margin in my King James Bible says, you shall know the altering of my purpose. And that carries with it the combined thought. You're going to know the altering of my purpose. You're going to know what it means when I tell you no. You're going to know what it means when I'm against you instead of being for you. You're going to understand what my displeasure is like. Paul says that this wilderness experience, all these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now what happened? 40 years. Passed, and then they went in. But let me ask you a question. Did they go in the same way that they would have gone in at the beginning of the 40 years? No. But did the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alter? They went in. God made a promise that they would go in. They went in, but they didn't go in the same way that they would have gone in had they gone in when God first told them to go in. Did they have the same leader when they went in? Who would have taken them in at Kadesh Barnea? Who took them in the other time? Joshua. All right, let me ask you another question. If they had gone in at Kadesh Barnea, would you read now the book of Joshua and the book of Judges as you read it? These things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Ye shall know the altering of my purpose. Let's look at a little bit of our church history. In 1888... God gave a message of righteousness by faith through Elders Jones and Wagner. Now, what was this message all about, and what was the objective of the message? Let me read it to you and refresh your minds on this particular point. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, I read this. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. Now that is the doctrinal aspect of the message. But there's another aspect to it. On page 93, I read this. Now it has been Satan's determined purpose to eclipse the view of Jesus and lead men to look to men, to man, and to trust to man, and be educated to expect help from man. For years the church had been looking to man and expecting much from man, but not looking to Jesus, in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. Therefore, God gave His servants a testimony that presented the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message in clear, distinct lines. The message of 1888 is twofold. The doctrinal aspect, the practical aspect for the individual's life, that Jesus is the sin-pardoning Redeemer, the one in whom we can trust for our redemption. And the second aspect of the message of 1888 was to get your eyes off of men. Don't be dependent upon men and human organization, but the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, let me ask you some questions. This was to be the message of the third angel that was to swell into the loud cry. Did the loud cry commence at that time? Was there a loud cry at that time? Did it begin? Did the loud cry begin? At that time? You'll stand by that. You think so? Are you going to stand there, or you're going to think you're going to stand? What? What? All right, let me read it to you. All right, this is the Review and Herald of November 22nd, 1892. The time of test is just before us. For the loud cry of the third angel has already begun. In the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer, this is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. That was in 1892. It had begun. And it's interesting to notice, she says, the time of test is just before us. And why could she say that? Because already there had been introduced in Congress a rider to the World Fair Bill, the Columbian Exposition that was in Chicago in 1892, closing it down on Sunday. And thus they considered the beginning of the time of test. And so the loud cry, the time of test was just before them. The loud cry, the third angel had already begun in that message that was to be proclaimed, the message of 1888 that was to be proclaimed with a loud voice. Now, let's notice what the circumstances were at that time. In 1892, where were the greatest part of God's children, God's true people? Where were they? Well, were they inside or outside of the church? Can you give me evidence for that? Now, you made a statement. Can you back it up? You think you can?
She said they were in the other churches.
She did? When did she say that? And where? All right, let's read that. This is in Great Controversy, page 390. Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exist in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. Now remember that this is written in 1888. And this is important to note. In other words, you can pick up the Great Controversy and read it now and still read this. Well, say, this must be what the situation is. But this was written in 1888. That the greatest portion of God's children were still there in the places we call Babylon. All right, now let me ask you another question. At the time that the loud cry had begun in the message of 1888, were the landmarks and the pillars of the church being removed? You're afraid to answer now, aren't you? All right, let me read you the answer to that one. This is in Councils to Writers and Editors on page 30. And listen closely now. And the reason I'm quizzing you on this is because it's important in what's going to follow. In Minneapolis, God gave precious gems of truth to His people in new settings. This light from heaven by some was rejected with all the stubbornness the Jews manifested rejecting Christ, and there was much talk about standing by the old landmarks. Well, there was no evidence they knew what the old landmarks were. There was evidence and there was reasoning from the Word that commended itself to the conscience, but the minds of men were fixed, sealed against the entrance of light, because they decided that it was a dangerous error removing the old landmarks, when it was not moving a peg of the old landmarks, but they had perverted ideas of what constituted the old landmarks. Back there at the time the loud cry began, they were saying the landmarks are being removed. Don't stay by the old landmarks. Don't let them get moved out of the way. She said there wasn't any such thing going on. That's right, at that particular time. But now what did happen? What was happening? What actually took place? This is Series A, Special Testimony Series A, number 6, page 20. And listen very carefully. Those who resisted the Spirit of God at Minneapolis were waiting a chance to travel over the same ground again because their spirit was the same. Afterward, when they had evidence heaped upon evidence, some were convicted, but those who were not softened and subdued by the Holy Spirit's working put their own interpretation upon every manifestation of the grace of God and have lost much. They declared in their heart and soul and words that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit was fanaticism and delusion. But all the universe of heaven witnessed the disgraceful treatment of Jesus Christ represented by the Holy Spirit. Had Christ been before them, they would have treated Him in a manner similar to that which the Jews treated Christ. Now that's a statement of our experience of 1888. If Jesus had been in that assembly at Minneapolis, they would have treated Him the same as the Jews treated Christ. That was our Kadesh Barnea. And then after that experience, you know what she wrote? In a letter to P.T. McGann in 1901, she said, we may have to remain in this world because of insubordination. Now, what's that? What's insubordination? What? Rebellion. You won't obey the commands. You won't hearken to it. What it is, we'll do at Kadesh Barnea. They murmured. They rebelled. They wouldn't hearken. They walked contrary to it in all of those particular things. All right, it says very plainly there, we may have to remain in this world many more years because of insubordination, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, His people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action. The truth of that statement is verified by the very fact that we're here tonight. We will have to remain in this world many more years because of insubordination, she said. It may be. And we're here. What did Israel do at Kadesh Barnea? They rebelled, and what happened to them? 40 long years in the wilderness. And when they went in, they did not go in as they would have gone in at Kadesh Barnea. Moses did not take them in. Joshua took them in. They went in, but there was a change. The altering of the divine purpose. Now, when the loud cry commences again. Now this is what we're teaching, and this is what we've been taught. That when the loud cry comes again, it's going to be just exactly the way it was. There's going to be a great influx, because we're still reading 1888, a great controversy. And the church is going to be glorified before the world. We're going to get the headlines. Well, we're getting headlines. No question about it. But not the kind we want.
What about our sins? We're getting before the whole world.
That's the point. We're not getting the headlines we want. All right, you see, is it going to be the same? Or is there an altering of the divine purpose? God says, ye shall know the altering of my purpose. These things that are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 3 weeks After she wrote, the loud cry had already begun. She wrote something else. And let me read for you exactly what she wrote 3 weeks from the time that she wrote that the loud cry had begun. This is the Review and Herald of December 13th, 1892. After the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, every conceivable power of evil will be set in motion, and minds will be confused by many voices crying, "Lo, here is Christ. Lo, he is there. This is the truth. I have the message from God. He has sent me with great light." Then there will be a removing of the landmarks and an attempt to pull down the pillars of our faith. A more decided effort will be made to exalt the false Sabbath and to cast contempt upon God Himself by supplanting the day that He has blessed and sanctified. This false Sabbath is to be enforced by an oppressive law. Satan and his angels are wide awake and intensely active, working with energy and perseverance through human instrumentalities to bring about his purpose of obliterating from the minds of men the knowledge of God. But while Satan works with his lying wonders, the time will be fulfilled, foretold in the Revelation, and the mighty angel that shall lighten the earth with his glory will proclaim the fall of Babylon and call upon God's people to forsake her. Now what's it say? That after the truth has been proclaimed, then there will be a removing of the landmarks, and then there will be the lying wonders of Satan. But while Satan is working, the time will be fulfilled as proclaimed there in Revelation 18, and the loud cry will be given. I want you to see this comparison between these two sets of statements, and so I have prepared here these statements for side by side so that you can see them. All right, notice the column on the left. I've given you the reference there from the Review and Herald on November 22nd. The time of test is just before us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun. That was November 22nd, 1892. Then I've given you the quotation from Great Controversy, page 390, written in 1888. Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exist in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. And then in 1889 is the statement from the Councils to Writers and Editors, page 30, which tells you that there was the hue and cry, that there was a removing of the landmarks, and there was no such thing. Now in 1901, she says we're going to have to remain here in this world many more years. Now when the loud cry again comes, is it going to come in the same way? Now again, I've given you the comparative statement written 3 weeks later from November 22nd, December 13th, 1892, and notice the underscored parts. After the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations. Now let me ask you a question. If the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, then will the greater part of God's children still be out there in Babylon? Is there going to be any difference then? Ye shall know the altering of my purpose. And if you and I cannot understand this revelation, because I don't believe this is a contradictory situation, I don't think she lied 3 weeks after she said something 2 or 3 weeks before. God's Spirit was moving to give us a warning. And if we do not see this altering of the divine purpose and the types and antitypes and its application today, we're going to make some terrible mistakes. All right, I ask you one question. If the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, will the greater part of God's children still be out there in Babylon? No. Now then, was there a removing of the landmarks back there when the loud cry first began? Back in 1892? In 1888? All right, rejected, but the removing of the landmarks, they didn't remove any basic doctrines. The fundamental doctrines remained the same. The pillars were there. The landmarks were there. There was no change in the interpretation of Scripture. They still used the year-day principle. The whole thing was solid as far as that. They rejected the message, true. Now, she says, now at this time, after the truth has been proclaimed, then there will be a removing of the landmarks, an attempt to pull down the pillars of our faith. There will be. Are we seeing this today? All right, so you see, you have a different picture. Then the loud cry was going to be proclaimed at a time when the greater part of God's children were still out there in Babylon, and when the loud cry was proclaimed at that time, what would be the result? There would be a what? A great influx. But now when will the loud cry be given? But while Satan works his lying wonders. Now what's going to get the press? What we do and say, or what Satan does? All right, by what? But while Satan works his lying wonders, the time will be fulfilled, foretold in the Revelation, and the mighty angel that shall lighten the earth with his glory will proclaim the fall of Babylon and call upon God's people to forsake her. Will the work be done? Will there be an accomplishment? But will it be in the same way it would have been? No, God will fulfill his covenant promise. But we'll not be going in at Kadesh Barnea. We'll be crossing the Jordan at Jericho. It will not be Moses that will be leading in. It will be Joshua that will be leading in. There's the altering of the divine purpose that we must come face to face with. Now, let me ask you some more questions. This attempt to pull down the pillars of our faith and the removing of the landmarks, will that be from within or from without? All right, then where is the controversy going to center? In our relationship with the world or our relationship within the church? All right, now let's go to another question. If the landmarks have been removed and the pillars of our faith have been disturbed so that the truth cannot be recognized as it is in Jesus, is God going to bring a bunch of people to that kind of a setup? Then is the loud cry going to be just exactly as we thought it was, as we thought it was going to be, because we're reading the story of 1888 to 1900, or are we going to have to reconsider the situation based in our present circumstances? Ye shall know the altering of my purpose. Ye shall know the breach of my promise. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. Now is there an answer? Do we have light? It says, in evening time it shall be light. There will be light in every dwelling of the saints. Now, what is the light that God has for us in this hour of the altering of the divine purpose? I want you to notice something. All right, what I want you to do as far as these three testimonies are concerned is to notice the time in each one of these three testimonies. All right, I want you to start first with the testimony, volume 5. First on page 207. All right, it's the top of this sheet. Here's the seal of God. Now, if you notice the first two paragraphs of volume 5, page 207, where is the quotation from? He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, loud cry, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And he called to the man clothed in linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. This is Ezekiel 9. Now, what time is foretold here in Ezekiel 9? Notice the next sentence. Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary to put on garments of vengeance and pour out his wrath in judgments upon those who have not responded to the light that God has given them. Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary. All right? In other words, where is it time standing? Just before the close of human probation. Now, when is that time? Let's drop on down in this picture. Notice the next paragraph speaks of the Amorites. Of the Amorites, the Lord said, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here she's talking about a thing from ancient Israel about the iniquity of the Amorites. Now notice the next paragraph. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps the account with what? All nations. While his mercy is tendered with cause to repentance, this account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath commences, the account is closed, divine patience ceases, there is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. Now who's the there referring back to? What's the antecedent of there? The nations. All right, he's speaking now of a time when mercy is no longer pleading for the nations. The cow is closed. Now, when is that time? The next paragraph. The prophet. What prophet? Ezekiel, looking down the ages, had this time presented before his vision. What time? When mercy had closed for the nations, but Jesus was still lingering at the mercy seat. What did we read there in that special that testimony in Review and Herald? After the truth had been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, then there would be certain events take place. And what does Ezekiel 9 have to do with? Go set a seal upon the marks of those in what city? Jerusalem. All right, it has to do with the church. Mercy closes for the nations, and then God comes confrontation with the church. And this is the time that's spoken of here. All right, now I want you to notice something else in this volume 5 for time. On page 210, that's at the bottom of the second column. Right in here, I want you to just notice a sentence, and then we're going to go to some other point. The last underlined sentence on that page of the second column, the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, although many still continued the forms of religion, his power and presence were lacking. Now just remember that sentence, that's all. Now take your volume 8 testimony, shall we be found wanting? That's this blue sheet that, shall we be found wanting? And turn it over. And there in that first column, the second paragraph, the last two sentences. You see it? Page 250, volume 8, second paragraph, the last two sentences. My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. All right, the sentence in volume 5 said it was talking about the time when the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Volume 8 is talking about a time when the divine presence and glory have departed. The very language of these two sentences indicate that these two testimonies are talking about the same thing. All right, now let's go to volume 3 and see if they connect in. Take the volume 3, the 266 and 267. That's your other sheet. All right, on the page 266, in the middle of the final paragraph, it says, especially in the closing work for the church, in the sealing time of the 144,000 who are stand without fault before the throne of God, will they feel most deeply the wrongs of God's professed people. This is forcibly set forth by the prophet's illustration of the last work under the figure of the men, each having a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. What's it talking about? What chapter? Ezekiel 9. All right, volume 5 talked about Ezekiel 9. Volume 3 talks about Ezekiel 9. And volume 8, section there, the testimony, has the same language that you find in the testimony in volume 5, and the time element is determined in volume 5. All right, so these three testimonies are light for this hour as we stand at the close of human probation and for the probation for the church. Now let's notice what the message says and what the message is. Let's keep with volume 3 and see what we find. Let's go back and read that paragraph again. The true people of God who have the spirit of the work of the Lord and the salvation of souls at heart will ever view sin in its real sinful character. They will be always on the side of faithful and plain dealing with sins which easily beset the people of God, especially in the closing work of the church. Did I read it right? Is there any difference? Is there any difference between of and for? A vast difference. In the closing work for the church. Not the closing work of the church. It's not talking about 1,000 days of reaping. It's talking about a work for the church. And what about it? In the sealing time of the 144,000 who are to stand without fault before the throne of God, will they feel most deeply the wrongs of God's professed people. This is forcibly set forth by the prophet's illustration of what? Last work. What's the last work? The end. What is the final work going to be then? For the church, not of the church. Now, maybe we don't believe this, and we probably ought to put it in file 13. But when you do that, you're probably going to put your soul there too. What's it saying? The last work that's going to be done on the earth is the work done for the church. And it's set forth under the figure of the man having a slaughter weapon in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen with the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said to him to do something. Now notice the page 267, right in the middle of that first paragraph, where it's underscored. Mark this point with care. I didn't write that. You can read it there, it's written. Mark this point with care. And what point? Those who receive the pure mark of truth wrought in them by the power of the Holy Ghost, represented by a mark by the man in linen, are those that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done where? Why shouldn't you be sighing and crying for the abominations done in the world? Their account is closed. Then, if their account is closed, then whose only account's left open? Then who should you be crying for? Let's go on further. Their love for purity and honor and glory of God is such, and they have so clear a view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that they are represented as being in agony, even sighing and crying. Read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. That's the admonition of the council. And there's the picture for us as far as that's concerned. Now let's go to the volume 8 and see what we find. We'll begin right away on the page 247. That's the page right up there, Shall We Be Found Wanting? And this was written in 1903, just after the 1903 General Conference session. And notice what it says there in the second paragraph. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. Now let me just tell you this, and this is probably not pleasant. If God had determined that the church was going to go through scot-free and there was no question, then why does it have to face a judgment? Why would it even have to be weighed in the balance of the sanctuary to be determined what its future is going to be if it's scot-free in? She said it wasn't. In the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced what sentence? Now let me ask you a question. What does the Bible tell you that once a sentence is pronounced found wanting, what is the hope of the one of the group or the organization upon which that sentence is pronounced? That night in Babylon, when that hand went forth on the wall in meeny, meeny, tekel, afarsin, and Daniel interpreted it, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, what hope then did Babylon have? That says the next day, Darius the Mede took the kingdom. You cannot alter the message of Scripture. And God has told us plainly, exactly, what He intends to do. And either He's going to do it and we believe it, and order our lives accordingly, or we don't believe it, disregard it, and take the chances. By the light bestowed and the opportunities given, will she be judged. And I'll leave it with you to read carefully the whole chapter, but I want to call your attention now to some more on page 250. Let's notice the... we better go back on 249. The section that says, a failure to honor God, you see it there? All right, let's begin reading. One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, they are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, but none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The heavenly teacher inquired,
What stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you are building on a right foundation and that God accepts your works, when in reality you are working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof, when they suppose they are rich and increased with goods and are in need of nothing, while in reality they are need of everything. What stronger delusion can beguile the human mind? All right, let's go on further. God has not changed toward his faithful servants, who are keeping their garments spotless. But many are crying peace and safety when sudden destruction is coming upon them. Now, when you're told that everything is all right and there's peace and safety and stay by and everything's going to work out, what does God call this? A deception, a delusion. Unless there is thorough repentance, unless men humble their hearts by confession and receive the truth as it is in Jesus, they will not enter heaven. When purification shall take place in our ranks, we shall no longer rest at ease, boasting of being rich and increased with goods, in need of nothing. Who can truthfully say, our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor. Is that capitalized? What does that mean then? A divine being. I saw our instructor pointing the garments of so-called righteousness, stripping them off. He laid bare the defilement beneath, and then he said to me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become a harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory shall depart. Have departed, and for this cause there is weakness and strength is lacking. And who can say that we are in an hour when the search is strong? Who can say that we're living in an hour when the church is doing mighty things and is filled with the Spirit? Can any of you? What does it say? What the divine instructor said? How is the faithful city? She was a faithful city. How has she become a harlot? Now, I didn't say it. You go out here and say, Brother Grothier said it. I didn't say it, but when you say it, say, God said it. The faithful city. She was faithful. You know, we're always looking to the future for something. You realize that the great day, the golden age of Adventist evangelism, is that those decades back there in the 40s? And in the early 50s? Maybe some of you were not living through that at that particular time. I was a part of it. Dettemore was holding meetings. Schuller was holding meetings. There were other men, Everett had preceded them. There were other men that were holding meetings all over. Thousands and hundreds were coming into the church. And let me tell you, they weren't short meetings either. Dettemore used to preach 14 weeks. He preached the mark of the beast. He preached the sanctuary. Schuller did likewise. A faithful city. The voice of prophecy was proclaiming the thing straight. They were all speaking it out. How has the faithful city become a harlot? In 55 and 56, they went and had their conferences with the evangelicals, and from that time on, they toned the whole thing down. You know, we aren't willing to look at the past and see exactly what's happened. We're hoping, well, something's going to be better in the future. You shall know the altering of my purpose, God said to ancient Israel. And are we any better than they? All these things are written for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We've already read the first two pages. Let's go over to page 209. It says there on page 209 of volume 5, in the chapter on the seal of God, that the crisis is fast approaching. The rapidly swelling figures show that the time for God's visitation is about come. Although loath to punish, nevertheless he will punish, and that speedily. Those who walk in the light will see signs of the approaching peril, but they are not to sit in quiet, unconcerned expectancy of the ruin, comforting themselves with the belief that God will shelter his people in the day of visitation. In other words, I'm a part of the church and I'm going to be sheltered. Everything's going to be well with everybody, with me, but everybody else that's outside is going to be in trouble. Is that what it says? We don't dare to take that risk. Far from it, she says. They should realize that it's their duty to labor diligently to save others, looking with strong faith to God for help. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The leaven of godliness has not entirely lost its power. At the time when the danger and the depression of the church are greatest, the church was a little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land, but more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church whose members are doing after the manner of the world. Now what is that paragraph saying? That there is the church and there's a little company, right? Now which one are you a part of? Doing after the manner of the world that you need to be prayed for? Or are you the little company of sighing and crying? You can't be in both. Now either that or let's file this in 13 and forget all about it. And take your chances. Let's go on. The earnest prayers of this large group, faithful few, will not be in vain. When the Lord comes forth as an avenger, he will also come as a protector for whom? All those who have preserved the faith in its purity. You mean you're going then to hold to the original historic position? You're going to preserve that, or are you going along with the changes that have come in to our statements of belief? Preserve the faith in its purity and kept them what? Kept themselves unspotted from the world. It is at this time that God has promised to avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them. The command is, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. These sighing, crying ones have been holding forth the words of life. They have reproved, counseled, and entreated. What were the results? Some who have been dishonoring God repented and humbled their hearts before him. Now, does God promise you a large influx? Does God promise you a large harvest? Does God promise you that you're going to see a lot, a majority of great popular response? Some. But the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, although many still continued the forms of religion. His power and presence were lacking. So what do you have? You have a few, you have some, and you have the many. Now let me ask you the question you don't need to answer. Where are you? The few or the many? Or are you responding as some did? You have to be in one of the three categories. The only other alternative you have is to join Walter Ray and say this is the white lie. See, we don't have many choices left. We're down at the end. Let's go on. In the time when his wrath shall go forth in judgment, these humble, devoted followers of Christ will be distinguished from the rest of the world by their soul anguish, which is expressed in lamentation and weeping, reproofs and warnings. While others try to throw the cloak over the existing evil and excuse the great wickedness everywhere prevalent, those who have a zeal for God's honor and a love for souls will not hold their peace to obtain favor of any. Their righteous souls are vexed day and night, day by day with the unholy works and conversation of the unrighteous. They are powerless to stop the rushing torrent of iniquity, and hence they are filled with grief and alarm. I was standing on the balcony, as it were, out in front of the new Collegedale Church some years back, talking to the then head of the Bible department, Elder Francis. And we were talking about the things that were taking place. And it was a winter day, although the sun was out and it wasn't too cold, we could stand out there and talk. And there was that hill that goes down there toward the dormitories and the campus. And he said, and we were talking about the things that were taking place and what we could do. He said, what if I took a great big snowball, rolled it up here, and let it go down this hill? He said, could you stop it? God tells you that you can't stop what's taking place right now. All you can do is do what He says and accept the results as He places it. And it comes down to whether we're going to have explicit faith in what He's told us. Now, either He's told us there's a last work, and what that last work is, and He's told us the categories and described it in particular, or He hasn't. And if He has, then it's our responsibility to order our lives according to the revelation of the light He's given. Now let's go on. They are powerless to stop the rushing torrent of iniquity, and hence they are filled with grief and alarm. They mourn before God to see religion despised in the very homes of those who have had great light. They lament and afflict their souls because pride, avarice, selfishness, deception of almost every kind are in the world. In the church. Why didn't she say the world? Their account was closed. The Spirit of God which prompts to reprove is trampled underfoot while the servants of God triumph. God is dishonored, the truth made of none effect. Now notice, the class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension. Not only do we need to look out, we need to look in. And we need to realize our own spiritual declension. And if we do not mourn over our spiritual declension and mourn over the sins of others, we're going to be left without what? And tell me, who can get into the kingdom of God at this hour without the seal? All right, what's the conditions? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'm sighing and crying for what's taking place in the church. Now let's go on. The Lord commissions His messengers, the men with the slaughtering weapons in their hand. Go ye after Him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near unto any man whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they begin at the ancient men which were before the house. Now what's the explanation? Next paragraph. Here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. Where's it going to come first? I thought the church was going through. That's not what this says, is it? What's the full stroke? What's going to receive the stroke first? The church. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. Isn't it ironical that that word trust has a double meaning? You see, the trust of truth and what? The trust of funds. And what have they done? They betrayed their trust. We see it. It's out of the newspapers. It's all over. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and marked manifestations of God's powers in former days. In other words, we don't need to look for God taking care of His work as He did in former days. We've got to pile up money so we're secure against the problems that are going to come. We've got to invest in the stock market. We've got to invest in all of these post offices. Because, you see, God's not going to work as He used to work, provide for His people. Times have changed. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. He's too merciful to visit His people in judgment. Why, He's not going to destroy Jerusalem. Why, the temple's going to stand forever. Why, God's too merciful. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wouldn't think about it. Aren't we reasoning something like that today? Thus, peace and safety is the cry from men who will never lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Now, if I could close the paragraph right there and say that the period is placed and there's nothing more, that would be wonderful. But when you read the next sentence, you ought to cry.
Men, maidens, and little children all perish together. Then it goes on to say, the abominations for which the faithful ones were sighing and crying were all that could be discerned by finite eyes, but by far the worst sins, those which provoked the jealousy of the pure and holy God, were unrevealed. The great searcher of hearts knoweth every sin committed in secret by the workers of iniquity. These persons come to feel secure in their deceptions, and because of his long suffering, says the Lord, seeth not, and they act as though he has forsaken the earth, but he will detect their hypocrisy and open before others those sins which they have been so careful to hide. What's been happening? Hasn't that been happening? What about the investments with all these things that we've been hiding that nobody knew about for a long time? Who brought them out? The news media. Well, if we can't see that we're living in an hour when all this thing is being fulfilled and right down the line, I don't know what's the matter with our eyesight. Maybe we are Laodiceans and we need to have our eyes anointed that we might see. Now notice the next, skip a paragraph, and then notice it was with reluctance that the Lord withdraws his presence from those who have been blessed with great light and who have felt the power of the Word of God in ministering to others. They were once his faithful servants, favored with his presence and guidance, but they departed from him and led others into error, and therefore are brought under the divine displeasure. The day of God's vengeance is just upon us. The seal of God will be placed upon the foreheads of those only who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. And then the one sentence, our own course of action will determine whether we receive the seal of the living God or be cut down by the destroying weapons. Who's going to make the decision, Brother Grother? No, each individual. Every individual is going to make his own decision as to what the results will be. Now, my friend, in God's altered plan, that's God's cry, that's God's call to us, recognize that the once faithful city has rebelled, resisted, and therefore God has altered his purpose and his plan. But he has a faithful few that he's going to take through and accomplish his objective. Are you going to be a part of that group? Each one will make his own decision. By each one's individual decision, it will determine whether he'll receive the seal of God or the mark. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, Thou didst promise light in all the dwellings of the saints, that we would catch the first gleams of Thy coming and Thy return. Lord, we thank Thee for the light that Thou hast preserved to us in the writings, in telling us what's happening in this hour because of our rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, and this long-continued time in this old world. Oh Lord, as we've gone through our 40 years of wilderness wanderings, we are now at the borders of the land again, and Thou hast revealed how Thou didst intend to take us in. May we humbly accept Thy revelations.